It's interesting that we should even ask it, of course, because it shows how man-centered we are. You know, the fact that God does something should be sufficient to God in and of itself, whether or not He gives us an answer, and that is true. But because we do think about ourselves, we wonder, and I think rightly so, why we're here. God created us. He presumably did it with a purpose. So why did He do it? And as I said, particularly, why did He do it knowing how things would turn out? Well, different ways of answering that. There's a short answer, and there's a medium answer, and there's a long answer. And the shortest answer goes like this. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, that's the reason. That's what the Westminster Divine saw. And that is both Godward and manward, isn't it? The Godward side of it is we're created to glorify God. We are here to honor and glorify Him, to praise Him, and to do it not only in this life but throughout eternity. The manward side is God has created us to enjoy Him. That is an outflowing of His pure goodness. He created us so we might enjoy how good He really is. Now, that's a short answer. Now, a slightly longer one is this. In the book of Ephesians, there's a fascinating verse that talks about the angels looking on to see the manifold wisdom of God. You've probably memorized it. Ephesians, the navigators have memorized everything. That's a safe thing to say. This is Ephesians 3, verse 10. He's talking about God's creation, and the phrase before this says He created all things, and then that's what this verse says. His intent, that is, this is the reason why He did it, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that is a bit longer, because what it's saying is that God has created us to demonstrate before the heavenly powers, the angels, the wisdom of God, which means that God is wise in what He did. Now, that might be questioned, mightn't it? After all, God created Adam and Eve, and He put them there in the garden, and that looked good. But the first thing you know, the devil comes along, and Adam and Eve fall, and death passes upon the race, and from that all of the sin and the misery and the persecution and the hatred and the killing that has characterized human history. The angels looking on might very well say, was God really wise to do it? And so what you have in history is God demonstrating through the church His manifold wisdom in what He did. Now, that's the medium answer. Now, let me give you the long one. I can't do it any other way because you're still not satisfied. I can see it in your faces. Let's go back to the very beginning, before there was any heaven and earth, before men and women were created, and go back to heaven. You've got the created beings, the angels, not men and women, but you've got the angels there. And in those halcyon days, before creation of the earth, everything was done according to the will of God. Everything was perfectly happy. Heaven is a perfect place. And nobody ever thought to question why God was doing what He did or why He was doing it in the way He did. Now, somewhere back there, we're not told about it in detail, but we do learn about it in the Bible, Satan got it into his head that he could do things better than God. He wasn't Satan then. He was called Lucifer. He was the angel of light. He was the highest of the created angels. But he got the idea that he could do things better than God. And so he carried a large portion of the angelic host away with him in that disobedience. And they became the demons. And they, being eternal beings, are around today. Now, that much we know. So we're not speculating at that point. But now I want to begin to speculate a little about that. When Satan rebelled and caused the angelic beings, some of them, to fall away with him, humanly speaking, God was presented with a problem. You see, before this, in the universe, there was one will, and the will was God's. Now, there were at least two wills in the universe, God's will and Satan's will. And, of course, because Satan can't hold things together the way God can, that began to fall apart. And so you got more wills and more wills, and finally you got all the billions of wills that we have today. Everybody thinks they know what's best, and it's a challenge to the will of God. Now, what is God to do in that sort of a situation? Should God exercise His power and blot Satan out immediately? He could do it. He's the sovereign God. He'd say, I'm not going to tolerate that sort of thing. There's one will in the universe. That's my will, and may my will be done. And so, bang, away goes Satan. Everybody rebelled with him. God could have done that. But if the angels, who had not fallen, were looking on and were thinking about the situation, they might very well have said to themselves something like this. They may have said, well, God has certainly shown that he's more powerful than Satan, no doubt about that. He's the sovereign God, but God has not shown that his way is best. I mean, suppose Satan had had a chance. Suppose he'd let Satan go on. Maybe Satan could have made a better world than God. And so the angels looking on would never have learned anything about the manifold wisdom of Almighty God. So instead of blotting Satan out, God does something like this. He says, all right, we'll let it go. We'll just let it run its course. And moreover, not only will I let Satan do his thing, we're going to say that Satan can't do it. He's made a mess of things. It's just everything's hateful and all of that. But what Satan doesn't know is that I have a hidden plan here. And what I'm going to do is something Satan would never have dreamed of. I'm going to create a universe, and I'm going to people it with a new race called men and women. And I'm going to put them on earth, and I'm going to allow Satan to come and draw them away in his rebellion. And that's exactly what happens in the Garden of Eden. Satan comes and he says, you know, God's not good. If he was good, he would let you eat everything in the garden. Why don't you taste it and try it out? And so besides, when you do that, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And they do it, and they find out what evil is, and they know it, but they don't know it as God. They know it as Satan. Knowing good and evil, they do the evil, you see. And Satan must have said, ha! He thought he had me. He thought he was just going to do away with me. He was going to create a whole new race, and he was going to go on and look, I corrupted them. You know? And he went off just clapping his hands. He was feeling so good. But he didn't know that what God was going to do supernaturally was reach down and begin to regenerate people from within that fallen race. He was going to bring them to the knowledge of himself, and he was going to create in them a desire to love and serve God, not because of what they get out of it, because of who God is. And that's the message of the book of Job. You know, Satan slandered Job. He said, look, Job serves you because, well, look, you made him a rich man. Who wouldn't serve you if you make him a rich man? God said, take it all away. And Satan next said, well, yeah, it's true. I exaggerated the case slightly, but after all, he has his health. You know, as long as you have your health, you have everything. We're going to make a campaign advertising slogan out of that in the 20th century. So take away his health and you'll find that he'll curse you to your face. And so God says, all right, you can take away his health. And Job is afflicted with boils, a loathsome skin disease. He's sitting on the ash heap, scraping his sores. And it says, but for all that, Job did not sin and accuse God of wrongdoing. He was a righteous man. Now, I want to suggest that that's what God is doing in history. And I would even imagine, it's not in the Bible, as far as I know. I may find it in the Bible someday, but as far as I know, it's not in the Bible. But I would imagine that God is creating in history what we would call a great cosmic drama in which, for every one of Satan's people, God has his person and has in exactly the same situation. So if you've got a mother here who has three children, she gets cancer and she's about to die, she's not a Christian, she can't imagine why that's happening, she curses her fate. Her death is a misery. Over here you have a mother with three children, exactly the same situation. She knows Jesus Christ as her Savior. She gets cancer. She is dying. But she says, I don't understand what God is doing in my life, but I know that he's adequate for this as for all things. He'll take care of my children, and I want to die in a way that testifies to the goodness and the grace of our God. And out of that situation comes glory to God. You see? When that woman dies, she enjoys him forever, and her children are going to do that as well. And the angels look on, marvel at the manifold wisdom of our God. So here you have a lawyer who lives for himself, uses the law to get anything he can out of somebody who really doesn't owe anybody anything. Here you have a lawyer who uses his gifts to serve God. Here you have a doctor, and he acts like God in the hospital. He thinks he is, orders everybody around, he's miserable. Here's a doctor that serves God, and some of those doctors give up a lucrative profession to go out onto the mission field where they don't get any money for it at all and help people with inadequate tools, you know, just to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. So you have the devil's teachers and you have Christian teachers and you have the devil's housewife and you have Christian housewives. And wherever we are, whatever situation God has put us, I think we ought to get into the habit of thinking that somewhere, there is probably somewhere someone else just like us in exactly the same situation that doesn't know Jesus Christ. And so everything that person does, he does for his glory, and doesn't turn out well, you know? And over here, we have the opportunity of doing it for the glory of God. And the angels that look on say, well, what do you know? God's way was the best way after all. I think history's like that. I think that's going to be a great big play. And at the end, it's going to wrap up, and the curtain's going to come down, and the angels are going to applaud. They're going to say, that was a marvelous drama. And you and I are going to have played our little part. And we don't know whether our little part was a big part or a little part, do we? Because we don't know all the lines of the play. We know the lines of some of the characters that came before us. We know the part that Abraham played, and Moses played, and David played, and so on. And we come on, we got our little lines to speak, you see. It might be those lines are used by God to bring about the conversion of somebody who, by the grace of God, is going to win many, many people to Christ. And we may do it ourselves, you see. But that's what it is. Now, I think that's our purpose. That's what it is, to glorify God and in the process enjoy Him forever. That's why God created man. Now, if you don't like it, look at it in the Bible. You'll find it there somewhere. I just don't know where it is, at least that latter part of it. Okay, now we are going to talk about the Passover. We're skipping chapters. We have to do that. We can't handle everything in a 5 or 6 day conference. But we are going to study the Passover and the focus of what we're going to say tonight. We're not going to be exclusively on this chapter, but the focus of it is going to be Exodus 12, the great Passover chapter. Now I'm going to read a little bit more. This is told at length. It's a very discursive way of writing, but obviously because this was so important, and so it's stretched out, as we would say. So I'm not going to read all of the chapter, but let me start at the beginning. We're going to read through verse 13, and then I'll stop there. We're going to go on and read a little bit more later. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, heads, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now let's skip to verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. And now verse 40. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Now let's pray. Our Father, as we read this chapter, we are certainly reading that which is at the very beginning and the very heart of what you did with Israel as a nation, and therefore important historically for their sake, if for no other. And yet, There is other, because what you did there also was prefigure the coming of Jesus Christ, who we are taught in the New Testament was made our Passover, so that we have redemption from the curse of sin through him. We want to study that now tonight, and so we ask for your blessing as we do. We bless your word at all times. Your word never returns to you void. It always accomplishes what you please. But we can't help but feel that that is especially true when we deal with texts that deal with the very heart of what it meant for Jesus Christ to come and be our Savior. So bless us, we pray, as we study that. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think I need to emphasize that this chapter and the Passover and the Exodus, which it reports, is at the very heart of Judaism. This night when the nation was led out of Egypt on the beginning of that journey, which eventually was to bring them into the Promised Land, was for them the very beginning of their existence as a nation. They were a people before that, descendants of Abraham, many of them. They multiplied to a great extent in Egypt, but they weren't a nation. They were slaves, incorporated as a lowly part of the great nation of Egypt. This was the night in which God led them out, and the text explains to us in other places that this month in which they were led out, Achib, which became the month of Nisan, was to be for them the very beginning of months, the first month of their year, as a symbol of the fact that their God was beginning with them. Now, there are different ways that a historian would look at this. Some historians would look at the Exodus and say, well, what you have here is the struggle of a national group for its independence. And we've seen lots of that in history. Whenever a governing power becomes corrupt through its power, as has happened again and again in world history, those who are dominated by the superior power eventually get to the point where they figure that they're strong enough to throw off their yoke. And so you have something like a people movement, and you have a rebellion. I suppose there are other historians that look at history this way. They say history isn't so much the story of the movement of peoples as it is the effect of the force of a strong individual. And so what you really have in the Exodus is the force of the personality of Moses, this extraordinary man who was educated in the court of the Pharaoh, who left that in order to identify with the Jewish people, and who came back as he believed at the direction of God, and by the force of his personality rallied them around himself and led them out. Now, that's not the way the Bible looks at it. The way the Bible looks at the Exodus is as a struggle, if it's even right to use that word, between Jehovah, the only true God, the God of Israel, and all of the demon gods of Egypt. A number of texts that say that. If you're interested, let me take you to a few of them. Exodus 18 is a continuation of the story, and in that story, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, visits him, and when he's told all the good things that God did, he says, verse 10, "Praise be to the Lord, who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hands of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did that to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." So Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, understands that to be a struggle between God and the gods of the Egyptians. Let me give you another text, the 19th chapter of Isaiah. Here's an oracle concerning Egypt, and it goes this way. "See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him." So there's Isaiah talking about it in terms of a struggle between God and the goddess and the demon gods of Egypt. Perhaps the most impressive passage of all is the 33rd chapter of Numbers, here in verses 3 and following. You read this, "The Israelites set out from Ramesses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods." Now, that's the way the Bible looks at it. It really was a struggle between God and the gods of Egypt, and the question was, who is the true God or the strongest God? You have to remember, if we're going to understand the struggle, that Egypt was a country that had a polytheistic religion. polytheism means many gods, and Egypt probably excelled most of the other ancient nations of the world in its polytheism or multiplicity of gods. It had gods for everything. But if you think about it, they were associated around the three great forces of Egyptian life. The first great force of Egyptian life was the Nile. Herodotus even reported a saying that came from ancient Egypt. He said, Egypt is the gift of the Nile. Some years ago, I was visiting in Egypt, and that's what they told me when I was there. We went down to see the Nile, we went along it and so forth, and my Egyptian guide who was with me said, Egypt, the gift of the Nile. Well, that goes way, way back, and Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote about it. So that's the first great power in Egyptian life, and there were a lot of gods associated with the Nile. Second great power in Egyptian life was the soil, or the earth. Egypt was one of the most fertile of all the ancient lands. It produced so much grain that it, well, until this summer, it was like mid-America. It was the breadbasket of the world, and all of the battles of ancient times, many of them focused around Egypt because Egypt was the source of the grain. You know, Rome had to control Egypt back in the days of Antony and Caesar and so forth and Cleopatra and all of that. The reason they were in Egypt because that's where the grain came from. They had to be able to feed the population of Italy, and so that was the second great force. The third great force was the sky, which hardly rained. The sun blazed away in the sky. So when they watered the earth by irrigation, the sun blazed forth as it did. They got several crops a year. They could literally farm and harvest the land year-round. So that's what made Egypt great. And Egypt was an extraordinarily rich country. In those early days, you know, it was the dominant force in all of the known world of the time, and the wealth of the world poured into it. Even by the time of the Romans, you know, one of the reasons they went there, in addition to the grain, was because there was so much wealth in Egypt. Cleopatra was extraordinarily wealthy, and all of that was because God had abundantly blessed that land. A polytheistic land, abundantly blessed in terms of its soil, its water, and the sky, and yet a most corrupt land. It had no morals at all to speak of. Cleopatra, I'm using her as an example, was known for her immorality, and it shows what happens when a nation, however prosperous, doesn't know God. That's like our country. We have all of those blessings, but we're departing from God, and judgment is going to come on us as well, isn't it? How can it fail to come upon this country? Now, I want to look at those plagues so you can see just how that worked. But let me say before I do that this struggle, as it were, of God on behalf of his people against the demon gods of Egypt is something that is reflected in our experience. Not exactly the same, and it's not a people against a nation the way it was there, but we are all involved, are we not, in a great spiritual struggle or spiritual warfare. That's what Paul writes about in Ephesians 6 so clearly. And he says there in that chapter that we're not struggling against flesh and blood. Sometimes we have to do that as well. But he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, against the forces of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly realms. That's our battle. So the kind of thing that was going on back in Egypt as God led Moses and empowered him through the miracles actually to bring the people out of Egypt is in its own way the same sort of thing that you and I face now. So the lessons that we have in these chapters apply to us as well. Now let's just look at these plagues that God brought upon Egypt first. You see, the Passover was associated with the death of the firstborn. That was the tenth of the plagues, but it was preceded by nine others. And as I said a moment ago, or suggested a moment ago, they were grouped around these three great forces in Egyptian life. The first two of the plagues were directed against the god or the gods of the Nile. What was the first plague? The Nile was turned to blood. Well, because the Nile was such a force in Egyptian life, the Nile had important gods associated with it. The greatest of all the Nile gods was a god named Osiris. He was first of all god of the Nile, though he was god of other things as well. There was a god named Khnum. He was considered to be the guardian of the Nile sources. And there was a goddess named Hapi, who was the spirit of the Nile, or perhaps, as they would say, its dynamic essence. So when the Nile, the divine Nile, is turned to blood, obviously God has demonstrated his power against those three gods and goddesses. are not able to stand against the God of Egypt. Instead of being a source of blessing under the curse of God, the Nile became a source of death and loathing. The second of the plagues was this great multiplication of the frogs. It's described in the 8th chapter of Exodus, verses 1 through 15. And the significance of that is that one of the goddesses of Egypt was the frog. The name of this goddess was Hekt, H-E-K-T. And here you have not the death of the goddess, but the ironic proliferation of the goddess. We're told, by the way, that at this point the Egyptian priests and magicians are able to make frogs, but the problem, of course, was not making frogs. The problem was getting rid of the frogs, and that's what they weren't able to do. And so God is demonstrating his power against the goddess of the Nile. The next four plagues were directed against the gods of the land. Aaron took dust at the command of Moses, threw it into the air, and it became gnats that went throughout the land and bothered everybody. 8th chapter, verses 16 to 19. Now the god of the land was a god named Geb, G-E-B. And he was supposed to control things and make the land prosper, make the people prosper through the productivity of the land. And yet here, the power of Geb is shown to be nothing. Next plague is a plague of flies. Chapter 8, 20 through 32. Now, the word is a vague one. It means all kinds of insects, and all those insects in their own way were gods and goddesses. You can understand that they were minor gods and goddesses, because the insects are so small. I don't even know the names of those particular gods and goddesses, but obviously God is showing his power here as well. The third of the plagues against the land, the fifth of the series, was the death of the domestic animals. Now, things were getting serious at this point, because the animals were very important to the livelihood of the people, and they began to die by some kind of plague. One of the prominent gods, the most prominent gods of Egypt, was Apis. Apis was the bull god. They worshipped Apis especially at Memphis, because at Memphis, you can see it today, there was a Serapeum, which was a burial place for these sacred bulls. There was always one sacred bull at a time, and when they died, they buried them in caskets and a mausoleum, which are just overwhelming. These bulls were buried in huge, big things. I mean, bigger than any casket you ever saw, 10 times as big as any casket you ever saw. And at the Serapeum in Memphis, there are rows of these sacred bulls. I mean, hundreds of them. That's what they worshiped there in Memphis. And then you've got Hathor, the cow goddess. Just as Apis was the god of procreation, so Hathor was the goddess of fertility. And so you have sexual innuendos with all of that, you see, and the worship was conducted in that way. Well, these representatives, these animals, began to die. And so Apis, the bull god, and Hathor, the cow goddess, were unable to protect them. The fourth of the plagues against the land was soot thrown into the air, producing boils. This is the first time that what came upon the land began to afflict the people in terms of their health. The gnats, of course, had bothered them, but now they have boils breaking out upon their bodies. And so God is exercising his judgment against all of the gods and goddesses of health. Names like Imhotep and Thoth and Sekhmet, and perhaps above all, Serapis. Serapis was a god who gave his name to a cult. They had centers all around the ancient world called Serapiums, where they worshiped the god Serapis, and that particular religion became what's known as a mystery religion, and it continued way down through the centuries, even into the Christian era, because the early Christian preachers often would speak against the cult of Serapis and so forth. But again, you see, back in these early days, God had shown the power of Serapis to be nothing. He was unable to heal the people. So you've had plagues against the Nile and plagues against the land. The last three before this culminating plague of the death of the firstborn was against the gods and the goddesses of the sky. Thunder, hail, and lightning came upon the land. I have to remember that it just never, ever clouds over in Egypt, at least hardly ever. Cairo, in the north of Egypt there, coast of the Mediterranean, gets an average of 2 inches of rainfall a year. But as you go on up the Nile, that is further south, you come into areas that never get any rain. I mean, the sky is just brilliantly bright. I mean, it seems brilliantly bright out here to me, but it doesn't compare to what it was in Egypt. The sun literally shines 365 days a year, and yet suddenly the sky clouded up with thunder, and there was hail and lightning, a storm that nobody had ever seen. And so God demonstrates his power over the sky gods, gods like Shu and Horus and Nut, who especially was the god of the atmosphere. Next, God sends locusts upon the land. Now, the locusts destroy the grain. And so there were gods that were supposed to protect the grain harvest, like Nephri and Anubis and Min, who was the goddess of harvest. See, God, by sending the locusts, shows that these gods and goddesses are nothing. And finally, you have the great darkness that comes upon the land. That's the 10th chapter, verses 21 to 29. Of all the gods in Egypt, the greatest of all was the sun god Ra, R-A. You can understand that. Brilliant in the sky, day after day, unchanging. That was the great god. When one of the pharaohs got the idea that polytheism wasn't any good and there really only was one god, the one god that he worshipped was Ra, sun god. He wrote hymns to Ra, some actually very beautiful poetry written by this pharaoh. But you see, this god Ra, the powerful sun god, was the greatest god of all. Now suddenly, Ra's eclipse, gone. And the land is plunged into darkness that endured for 3 entire days. Now, they didn't have electricity in those days. And when the sun and the stars and the moon were blotted out, there wasn't anything the people could do. They couldn't even get around. They just had to stay home in their beds for 3 days, starving, couldn't even eat. Couldn't do any of the normal things they did. And yet, you know, in spite of all of that, you see, in spite of all those great demonstrations of the power of God, still Pharaoh would not let the people go. Let me just add that there is a movement that wants to do evangelism today by miracles. You probably know it by the signs and wonders idea. That's entirely wrong. There were never any greater signs and wonders done in the whole history of the human race than were done there in Egypt by the hand of Moses against Pharaoh. And yet, at the end of all of this, Pharaoh's heart was still hard and he wouldn't let the people go. Miracles don't move anybody. Miracles harden the heart, if anything. You see, but in spite of this, as I say, he didn't let the people go. What's needed is the power of God, which he unfolds through the teaching and the preaching of his word. That's what he's promised to bless. It's his word that goes out of his mouth that he's going to bless. So we're not in the business of trying to do miracles. See, our job is to teach the Bible, to tell people what's in the Bible, and to pray that God will use his word as he's promised to do to bring forth faith in their hearts. At any rate, at the end of this, there comes the plague upon the firstborn, the 10th and culminating of these plagues or judgments. Now, there was preparation that went beforehand, and part of it is what I read. God instructed Moses to tell the people that what they had to do on the 10th of Nisan, the day that became the 10th of Nisan, was to select a lamb from the flock. It had to be without blemish and without spot. It was going to represent Jesus Christ in time. They would come to understand that. They were to keep it within their household for 3 days, and then on the 14th of Nisan, they were to take the lamb and kill it, and then they were to sprinkle the blood upon the sides and the top of the doors of their houses, the frame of their houses, the lintel and the doorposts. And then that night, they were to roast the lamb and they were eat it all together while God passed through the land and inflicted this great penalty of the death of the firstborn upon the people. They weren't to leave any of the lamb over. They were to eat their bread without allowing it time to rise, and then they were to be ready in the morning to depart at first dawn. And of course, that's what happened. The angel of death passed through the land, the firstborn of all the Egyptians died, even the cattle, and only those who were covered by the blood sprinkled on the doorpost of the house, were spared. And in the morning, they went out, as I said. 600,000 men, it tells us in the chapter. Later on in Numbers, it gives it a little more accurately, not rounded off, but 603,000 something or other. Besides that, you had the women and the children, and then there were large numbers of people who just went along with them as well. So, yeah, this enormous exodus, the exodus of perhaps 2 million people, perhaps more than 2 million people, all by the power of God bringing them out. Now, What I'd like you to think about are the lessons that were learned by that Exodus. And I only have three of them. And then I want to talk about how that points forward to Jesus Christ. What were the people to learn? I don't know that they learned it all that night, but they certainly were to learn it, and in time were to reflect upon it. Moses certainly taught it to them. What were the lessons? Well, number one, they were to learn that Israel was also guilty before God. The reason I say that is that if they had not put the blood of the lamb upon the lintel and the doorpost of their house, then when the angel of death passed through the land, their firstborn would have died as well. In other words, they would have come under exactly the same punishment that had been poured out upon the Egyptians. Now, there were causes, reasons, that might very well have led them to think differently. If you look through the earlier plagues carefully, you'll find that in the middle stages of those plagues, a distinction was made between the land of the Egyptians and the land of Israel. Israel dwelt in Goshen, and when some of these plagues, like the locusts and the thunder and the lightning and so forth, came upon the Egyptian lands to destroy their crops and damage their fields and harm their animals, it didn't happen in the land of Goshen. And so the Jewish people might well have said, well, obviously, you know, we're better than those Egyptians. You know, they're evil, they're persecutors and so forth, and it didn't happen to us because we're better, you see. But God had to teach them that they were sinners just like the Egyptians. I suppose they might also have said, well, you have to understand that we're descended from Abraham. Remember, at the time of Jesus Christ, they said the same thing. They said, when he said, you're slaves to sin, they said, what do you mean, slaves? And they said, what do you mean we're slaves? We're sons of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. They were very proud of that. And Jews in the time of Moses might have said the same thing. They might have said, God can't possibly judge us because, well, we're sons of Abraham. We're daughters of Abraham. We're children of the covenant. God can't do that. And so they might have applied an historical or a theological reason to allow them to think that somehow they were better. But they weren't. If they hadn't put that blood upon the doorpost of their house, when that angel of death passed through, their children would have died as well. Now, let's apply that to the church today. You see, we have people in the church who think exactly that way. They say, God can't possibly judge me because I grew up in the church, right? I'm a good Christian. You know, I my parents were Christians, and their parents were Christians, and I joined the church when I was young, and all of that, you see. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, judgment will come upon you just like anybody else. Somebody might say, well, you know, I must be favored of God because, look, he's blessed me. All these terrible things that have happened to other people haven't come to me, so I must be all right with God. And so they have a false confidence in that. But you see, you have to learn from a story like this that we are not better than other people. And if we don't have salvation in Jesus Christ, the judgment that's going to fall upon the world will fall on us as well. There's a second lesson they had to learn, and it's this, namely, that faith is the channel of salvation. And what I mean by that is they had to have faith to put the blood upon the doorposts, as Moses told them to do. Now, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where all these heroes of the faith are mentioned, and mention is also made of Moses, it says at the very end of the section dealing with Moses, verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Now Moses kept it by faith. That's the way the New Testament interprets what he did. And the people who did it were delivered through the channel of their faith as well. Now, it did take faith, didn't it? Because if you think about it, there wasn't any obvious connection between the blood put upon the doorpost of the house and the fact that the angel of death, when he passed through, would spare the death of the firstborn. Now, we see the connection. Today, we look back and we say, well, it involves the idea of substitution, the lamb died instead, and so forth. But that wasn't readily evident to them in that day. Now, they were simply told that this is what they had to do. And the masses of the people had to do it even without understanding it, because this is what God said had to be done. And those who believed, Moses, and through Moses believed God, did it. And so they were spared. And so the channel of faith becomes an absolute necessity. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what it says. And they exercised faith, and so were spared. It is exactly the same today. Lots of things you and I are not going to understand about God's ways or even about the gospel. God doesn't say, first of all, you have to have perfect understanding, and after you have perfect understanding, then rationally you can accept it without believing it because I'm the one who said it. God doesn't put it that way. Faith does involve understanding. Faith is not a blind thing. Faith also involves assent to what you understand, and it culminates in trust in the one who speaks it. But you see, you don't have to understand all those things. What you have to do is hear the voice of God and believe Him and trust Him when He says that the way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. You say, but I don't understand how what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago can save me now. Well, we can explain that. We can teach what the Bible has to say about what Jesus Christ did. But you see, you don't have to understand it all to trust Him. God says, you're going to be saved. It has to be through faith. No other way to be saved but in that way. Here's the third lesson I had to learn. Without the shedding of blood, there's no salvation, no forgiveness of sins. But you read in Hebrews, the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verse 22. You see, they might have said, I suppose some of them did. You know, it's sort of a messy business, this killing lambs and spreading blood around. I can understand that you have to kill animals to eat them. And lamb dinner is pretty good. I don't mind eating a good lamb dinner before we start out with this blood and spreading this blood upon the doorpost. That's a messy business. We shouldn't think that they like this idea of blood any more than we do. You see, but what God taught is that if they didn't do it, they wouldn't be saved. And so I suppose there were people who didn't do it. There might have been a family where the children had gotten rather attached to the little lamb. And I said, oh, Daddy, don't kill the lamb. He said, well, Moses said we should do it. Oh, please don't kill the lamb. Okay. But you see, that night, the firstborn in the household would have died. See, it had to be by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now, you understand, I'm sure, that all of that was intended to point forward to Jesus Christ. I don't know how much they understood at the time. I don't know how much Moses understood at the time. I think Moses began to understand as he went along. We certainly understand because we have the New Testament that looks back on that and calls Christ our Passover. So that lamb that was killed for the Jewish household, that family, and the blood of which was spread upon the doorpost stands for Jesus Christ. Because, as you know, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of that, the very essence of grace, was revealed to the people through Moses at the time of the Passover, which was the very beginning of their life together as a nation. Now, that is a theme of the Bible. Some years ago, I was studying Genesis, and I was in that 22nd chapter of Genesis in which Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his son. And he is obviously troubled by that. He wrestles with it. And yet in the morning, in spite of the burden that must have placed upon his heart, Abraham goes off to sacrifice Isaac. They travel for 3 days. They come to Mount Moriah, the mountain where God was sending him to do it. He gets upon the mountain, and he's all ready to do it when God stays his hand. Now that points forward to Jesus Christ as well. But what struck me when I was studying that years ago was the question that Isaac asked as they're going up the mountain. You recall what it was? They're going up the mountain together. They left the servant at the base. They have the wood and the fire. And Isaac says to Abraham, Father, yes, he said, my son. He said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham, in that moment, says something very significant. He says to his son, my son, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Now that is extraordinarily profound. You see, if you look back on the Old Testament characters, you can imagine Isaac's question in the mouth of every single one of them. Take Adam in the garden. Adam sins by eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree. God comes to pronounce judgment, and he kills the animals, and that teaches that the wages of sin is death. The animals die. But it also teaches the principle of substitution, because the animals die instead of Adam and Eve. God had said, the day in which you eat of it, you'll surely die. Adam and Eve don't die. The animals die instead. God even takes the skins of the animals and clothes Adam and Eve with the skins. Probably, Adam, who must have had a great deal of spiritual understanding because he walked in the garden and discussed these things with God, must have said, I understand all those principles. That is just absolutely wonderful. We deserve to die. We're not going to die. The animals died instead. We're clothed with their skins. It might even speak of imputed righteousness. I don't know if I got the term right, but Paul will explain it later. But at any rate, I got the idea. I understand all that. But Adam would have said, I also understand something else. I know perfectly well that an animal has no equivalent for a human being. That animal can't die for my sin. It's a picture, but it's not a full atonement. And my question is this: where is the lamb? The real lamb, I mean, for the burnt offering. And if Abraham had been there, as he was not, but if he had been there, he could have said nothing more profound to Adam than he did, in fact, later say to his son when he said, Isaac, God himself in his own time will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And that's the faith in which Adam and Eve lived and died. That's why Adam called his wife Eve. You know, Eve means mother or life giver. And God had said, the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. But she hadn't given birth to a son yet. And so he said, I'm going to call you life giver, because if God is right, what he said he's going to send a deliverer, he's going to crush the head of Satan, Genesis 3:15, well, then you're going to live and give birth to the one who's going to be the Messiah. You see, and I have faith in him. I trust that. I'm looking forward to the Lamb who will come. And when she finally gave birth to this boy, Eve thought that that was the Messiah as well, because she called him Cain. Cain means here he is. And she was mistaken. Turned out to be the world's first murderer. It wasn't Jesus she was holding in her arm, but she had the right idea. You see, she was looking forward to the one who should come. And God himself in his own time will provide the Lamb for the burnt offering. Or how about Isaiah? Isaiah understood more about substitutionary atonement, I suppose. At least he expressed it more fluently than any other character in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is testimony to that. This one who is going to come, he himself will bear our transgressions, taking our iniquities upon him. With his stripes we will be healed. A marvelous expression of substitutionary atonement. But Isaiah also well understood that an animal couldn't do that. Had to be one who should come. Isaiah might very well have said, you know, I understand what's happening. We're looking forward to the one who should come, but where in the world is he? We've been waiting a long, long time. And if Abraham had been present to talk to Isaiah, he would have said nothing more profound than he did, in fact, say to his son on their way up Mount Moriah. He would have said, God himself in his own time will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. How about David? David understood the principle of substitutionary atonement, cleansing by the blood. Great 51st Psalm, where he confesses his sin. He said, wash me with hyssop and I shall be cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's David's testimony. He understands the principle, but he might very well have said, the lamb has not come. You know, what we have are these sacrifices again and again and again. And it's unending. They're symbols. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And if Abraham had been there, he would have said the same thing. God himself, in his own time, will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And so, through all the saints of the Old Testament, all the minor prophets, and you get down to Malachi, the last of them, and he's looking forward himself to the Son of Righteousness who will rise with healing in his wings. And then you know what happened. One day, a man named John, who had been given the ministry of preaching and baptizing, was standing by the Jordan River, and a relative of his from the north came by, and it was Jesus from Nazareth. And God gave John the sign that this was the Messiah. He explained it. He said, God told me I would see a sign, a dove descending from heaven upon him, and I saw that, and so I testify that this is the Messiah. And how did he do it? He pointed to Jesus, and he said in the hearing of his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I suppose they must have done a double take. You know, they must have said, you know, what's that you said, John? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away... Not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? John said, yes, that's exactly what I said. That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you mean to tell us, John, that that is the one we Jewish people have been waiting for all these centuries? The one who fulfills all of the Old Testament types, the one who is to become our Passover? John says, yes, that's exactly right. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And you know what happened? He began at that time his 3-year ministry, and those disciples began to follow him. They left John and followed Jesus, and they followed him for the 3 years. And the time came toward the end of that 3-year ministry, on what we call the 10th of Nisan, we also call it Palm Sunday, when Jesus began to go up into Jerusalem to Mount Moriah, the very place that Abraham had gone at the command of God to sacrifice his son. And on the 10th of Nisan, that was the day that all the Jewish households were taking the lambs for the Passover up into the city. There were a lot of them. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, says that one year they did a census of the lambs, and there were 256,500 lambs. That's a big party. That's a great barbecue, all those lambs. And it must have taken all day to drive them up, you know, herd after herd. All of these going up the hillside and entering the gates of the city because they had to be bought by the people and then kept in the household for the 3 days and finally killed for the Passover. And in the midst of all of that, here comes Jesus. And the people go out. It's a holiday. They're celebrating. 10th of Nisan. And they begin to say, "Behold the one who comes. Hallelujah. He comes in the name of the Lord." And they praise him. And 3 days later, he's arrested. And they take him out to crucify him, and he dies upon the cross at the very time those lambs are being killed, because he's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. You see how the progression goes? You start way back at the beginning. You got Adam and Eve, and it's one animal for one individual. And then at the time of the Passover, it's the one lamb for the one family. And then you get to the Day of Atonement, where the high priest sacrifices the animal and it becomes one lamb for the entire nation. And then finally, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. One lamb, the true lamb for the entire world. Now let me conclude it this way. He is not only the Savior, he's the only Savior. There is salvation in none other but by him. He's the sole mediator. He is the sole lamb, and apart from his blood shed for you, there is no forgiveness of sins. The way to have that apply to you is by faith in him, believing what God says about him. You say to yourself, "I don't understand that. How can the death of one man so long ago, however great he may be, possibly mean anything to me? How can his death atone for my sin?" I don't ask you to understand that completely, but God says it does. God says, "This is my son. I sent him to do that. It satisfies me because my son is of infinite value to me. And if I gave up my son of infinite value, to die on the cross for you, you can very well believe that I am satisfied. And so what I ask you to do is give up all your own attempts at your own righteousness, pointing to your ancestry, your church membership, or the fact you were baptized or something like that. And I want you to realize that the only way you're ever going to be saved from your sin is by trusting Jesus. And I want you to say, 'Yes, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you came and that you came in order to die for my sin. And I do, by the grace of God, believe that, and I trust you, and I intend to be your disciple and follow you as my Savior and Lord for the rest of my life.' Now, if you've done that, it's because God has already worked in your heart. And if you're doing it, it's because God is working in your heart. And if you're going to keep that promise and follow him as Lord and Savior, it's because God is going to continue to work in your heart. Because God never begins a thing that he doesn't intend to finish. Time will come when those who have done that, by the grace of God in history, are going to stand in the presence of God, and they're going to sing his praises forever and ever, and they're going to hail him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb, and they're going to praise and give him honor and glory and power and wisdom and might forever and ever. And all the angels are going to look on and say, "Wow, wasn't that a marvelous demonstration of the immeasurable and matchless grace of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you have done. We could never dream up a gospel like that. The angels couldn't dream up a gospel like that. That's why they marvel at what they see. And if they marvel, we certainly do as well. Oh, our Father, we're thankful that when we went our way, as Satan went his way, you didn't abandon us and leave us to perdition as you did the fallen angels, but rather sent Jesus Christ, born of a woman, to become like us, to die for us, and so redeem us that we might be a kingdom of priests to your glory forever and ever. Our Father, we pray that you will use what has been studied here tonight. It's your word, not man's word. We pray that you will use it in many hearts. And if there are those here tonight who have heard these things but have never surrendered in faith to Jesus Christ, recognizing that apart from him there's no salvation. We pray that you will do that in them, producing that result in them right now, so that they rest hereafter, not in their own righteousness, which will take them to eternal judgment, but rather in that one who has become unto us wisdom and righteousness forevermore. We pray in his name. Amen.